We Christians in the United States are living today in perhaps some of the most dangerous days of our history. Not so much direct physical dangers. Others have lived in places and times of greater physical danger, but moral, ethical, and spiritual danger. I do not want to sound like an alarmist or a sensationalist. And I hope that as I introduce our new study and series of messages, that I shall not become nor be an alarmist or a sensationalist. I do not approve of prophets of doom who constantly predict catastrophes which never occur. Like the fable of the little boy, I'm sure it is familiar to many of us, who regularly ran to his village crying, "Wolf, wolf," when there was no wolf, until finally the villagers didn't listen when the wolf did appear. That, of course, is one of the evils and dangers of alarmism and of sensationalism. Even in our evangelical faith, if we are not biblically balanced, we can perform that kind of an evil function in many ways. But I am convinced that Christians in America and in Metropolitan Church have begun experiencing critical threats to moral, ethical, and spiritual existence. The Bible declares that such threats are going to occur at the end of man's day. And the Bible describes them briefly like this. Let me just quote the passage before we begin to turn to our study for the morning. The Bible says, "But understand this, the final age of this world is to be a time of troubles. People will become utterly self-centered and will love nothing but money. They will be arrogant, utterly lacking in gratitude and normal human affections. They will be people of unscrupulous speech and have no control of themselves. They will be unprincipled, self-willed, and swollen with self-importance. They will be people who put pleasure in the place of God, who preserve the outward form of religion, but their conduct will deny its validity. Keep clear of men like these." I think that passage is obvious in its description of the threat that the Bible declares will exist toward the end of man's day. The Bible declares that a chief object of attack is going to be the home, the institutions of family and marriage. For example, just after the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, gave an exhortation concerning the home, just after he gave that exhortation, he wrote then these words, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer." The Apostle Peter described a threat to the home that increasingly, he said, is going to occur at the end or toward the end of man's day. Now that kind of a decline and of a threat has begun to occur in our days. And we Christians in America are unquestionably, I believe, beginning to live in some of the most dangerous days of our history, days in which the threat to our moral and ethical and spiritual existence are enormous, particularly aimed at the home, just as the Apostle Peter warned in his first letter, that at the time that the end of all things is at hand, and warning about that, immediately preceding it, he gave an extended passage concerning the home. Let me share with you so that you will understand that this is not just, of course, a personal opinion, But we'll recognize on the basis of many authorities that this is really true in America. I'm sure that the name of Carl Rogers is a name that is familiar to almost everyone. Dr. Carl Rogers, in his newest book, Marriage and Its Alternatives, Becoming Partners, Marriage and Its Alternatives, wrote the following words, just published the book last year. To me, it seems that we are living in an important and uncertain age, and the institution of marriage is most assuredly in an uncertain state. If 50 to 75% of Ford or General Motors cars completely fell apart within the early part of their lifetimes as automobiles, drastic steps would be taken. We have no such well-organized way of dealing with our social institutions. So people are groping more or less blindly to find alternatives to marriage, which is certainly less than 50% successful in America today. Living together without marriage, living in communes, extensive child care centers, serial monogamy with one divorce after another, the women's liberation movement to establish the woman as a person in her own right, new divorce laws which do away with the concept of guilt, these are all gropings toward some new form of man-woman relationship for the future. It would take a bolder man than I to predict what will emerge. Close quote. Another man whose name is familiar to every person knowledgeable in the field of the social studies or the social sciences is that of Nathan Ackerman, a leading family psychiatrist. In his book, published in 1972, entitled Marriage For and Against, or rather in an article of his in that book, Marriage For and Against, Nathan Ackerman has written the following words. At present, anxiety about marriage and family is almost universal. On every hand, one sees nervous concern over teenage marriage, infidelity, divorce, loosening sex standards, women's lib, momism, the decline of parental authority, the anarchy of youth, and so on. One senses deepening disillusion, even despair, surrounding the value of family life. I am a psychiatrist who has devoted a lifetime to studying emotional problems of family living. I have pioneered in the field of family therapy. From where I sit, the picture of marriage and family in present-day society is a gloomy one. Family life seems to be cracking at the seams, and an effective martyr is nowhere available. Close quote. In the book Future Shock, the psychoanalyst William Wolf is quoted as follows. The family is dead, except for the first year or two of child rearing. Now, those are simply the opinions of knowledgeable men that in the United States, the institution of the home, the institutions of marriage and family, are experiencing extreme crisis and a grave threat to their existence. It is impressive, isn't it, that the Apostle Peter, some 1900 years ago, declared that at the time when the end is at hand, that it will be the institution of the home that will experience one of the most severe threats and assaults of all. And that is occurring in our day. It seems to me that we can safely conclude that not only does it appear in the light of biblical teaching that we are approaching the end of man's day, But we certainly can conclude that here in the United States, we are living in some of the most dangerous days of our history as evangelical Christians, days in which there is a severe threat to our moral, ethical, and spiritual values. And the home is the object of great attack that threatens us. Now, this leads to the message today and to the beginning of a new series of messages that I'm going to be bringing. I'm going to be bringing a series of messages on Peter's message, the Apostle Peter's message concerning homes. And therefore, I ask you to take your New Testament now, if you will please, and open your New Testament to the first letter of the Apostle Peter. This letter is uniquely relevant to we 20th century American Christians. In this letter, the first letter of the Apostle Peter, he dealt with, among other things, the Christian home. And after a while, we're going to be coming to that message and that passage, to the basic foundation of the Christian home. As we begin the study in the message of Peter, I think that it is absolutely important and necessary to know the background to this letter. If you do not know the background to the letter, you will totally fail to appreciate the message of the letter itself. In the first verse of the opening chapter, of course, we have the words, "Peter, to the sojourners scattered throughout," and then he lists several Roman provinces which were located in what today is the land of modern Turkey. He is probably referring, when he says to the sojourners scattered throughout those provinces that constitute modern-day Turkey, he is probably referring to Roman Christian people who had to flee for safety to that part of the Roman world, to Asia Minor. For Peter wrote this letter during the Roman Emperor Nero's reign. You will perhaps remember that Nero reigned over the Roman Empire in the middle of the first century. And during that time, the Apostle Peter wrote during the last part of Nero's reign or rule. Let me briefly review for you again the background of this. During the early part of Nero's reign, it was characterized as a time of good government and of popularity. Nero was considered in the early years of his reign, and he began to reign in the year 54, some 25 years after the death of Jesus. Nero began to reign as the Emperor of Rome, and in the early years of his reign, it was characterized by a period of great popularity, considered to be a time of good government. But about in the middle, or toward the end of his reign, and he reigned about 14 years, a change occurred in his pattern of life and government. Nero himself plunged deeper and deeper into personal dissipation. And finally, he brought the Roman Empire itself into bankruptcy. This occurred early in the sixth decade of the first century, in the early 60s of the first century, until finally, as you will remember, on July the 18th of 64 AD, the city of Rome itself began to burn. Nero was suspected by the populace as being the cause of that, as having set the fire himself. And since the populace needed a scapegoat, Nero blamed, as you know from history, Nero put the blame for the burning of Rome upon Christians. I have included in some of the study notes today a citation from the Roman historian Tacitus, which I think is extremely helpful in understanding the background to Peter's letter. Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote as follows: "Wherefore, in order to allay the rumor that he, Nero, put forward as guilty, and afflicted with the most exquisite punishments those who were hated for their abominations and called Christians by the populace. Therefore, first of all, those who confessed to being Christians were arrested, and then as a result of their information to a large number were implicated, not so much on the charge of incendiarism as for hatred of the human race. They died by methods of mockery. Some were covered with the skins of wild beasts and then torn by dogs. Some were crucified. Some were burned as torches to give light at night. Men felt that their destruction was not on account of the public welfare, but to gratify the cruelty of one, that is, of Nero." Written by Tacitus in his annals, as cited in the notes that I've distributed today. Apparently, at that time, many Roman Christians fled, and they fled from Rome to remote provinces of the empire, and they fled, according to verse 1, large numbers of them apparently fled, to those provinces located distantly away in Asia Minor or in modern-day Turkey. It's a similar thing to that which we have recorded in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, where the Emperor Claudius, about just a few years before this, had expelled Jews from the city of Rome. And now, just a few years later, Nero, putting the blame for the burning of the city upon the shoulders of Christians, causes apparently multitudes of Roman Christians to flee the city to the remote provinces listed here of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, modern-day Turkey. Now, I think probably generally, if not almost totally believed, that the Apostle Peter wrote this letter at which we are looking this morning, that he wrote this letter shortly after the city of Rome had burned, and shortly after Nero began his persecution of Christians in the year 65 AD. He probably was writing from the city of Rome itself. For if you turn to the last chapter of this letter, to the fifth chapter, and read at verse 10 and following, at least verses 10 and 13, you will see these words: "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect or mature, establish, strengthen, settle you." Verse 13, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, greeteth you. And so doth Mark, my son." Babylon was the symbolic name given to Rome. At least we know that is true in the Revelation. For in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 16 and verse 19, chapter 17, the first five verses, and verses 9 through 13, the city located upon seven hills, the city referred to in the future as the capital of opposition to God's elect in the days of the tribulation, that city of Rome is called Babylon. And most Bible scholars believe that it is unquestionably the symbolic name given to the name to the city of Rome. It may be, however, it may be that Peter was writing literally from Babylon on the Euphrates River and was referring to Christians who had been scattered in the Palestinian persecution earlier in this century. But I believe, and I think that most Bible scholars believe, that actually Peter was writing from the city of Rome. And he gave to the city of Rome that symbolic evil name, the name of Babylon. And he was writing to Roman Christians who had fled the city under the reign of Nero, when Nero began the terrible persecution of Christians that followed thereafter in the centuries in Rome. Now the theme of this book, therefore, of this letter, was Christian suffering and Christian victory in the midst of a hostile society. Obviously, Peter was writing to Christian people who were experiencing great trouble, great persecution, great suffering. And the theme of his letter is the theme of Christian suffering and of Christian victory in the midst of a hostile society. Let me just show you quickly in this letter a few of the obvious allusions to that. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." The theme of suffering, but of Christian victory. Now you turn quickly to the second chapter of his letter, and in the 19th verse and following, we have these words: "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth, but who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously," and so on. In chapter 3 of his letter, the next chapter, at verse 9, we read, "Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you should inherit a blessing." And then reading at verse 13, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And the rest of that chapter is, of course, explicitly a chapter and a passage on Christian suffering and victory. We come to chapter 4, and we read at the opening part of the chapter, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." And at verse 12, he continues, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering," and so on, that passage on suffering. And finally, in the last part of his letter at verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you mature, establish, strengthen, settle you." Now it's obvious to anyone who reads this letter of Peter's that the theme of Peter's letter is the theme of Christian suffering and Christian victory in the midst of a hostile society. For those Christian believers existed in dangerous days. days of great trouble. And so Peter wrote to warn them about suffering and victory in the midst of a hostile world or society. Now he applied it like this, and I want to show you, if I can, the structure of this book. It's a tragic thing for people to study the Bible and never understand the message of the whole book. There is a need in the study of the Scriptures, a desperate need, for what is called both analytical study and synthetical study. The analytical study takes a book apart into its little details so that we get detailed study. But after all of that said and done, you can take people who've only done analytical study and ask them what a book's all about, and they couldn't tell you at all. When you come to look at a town or a city, if you're going to know the city, you not only have to get down and know its details, but you also have to either get a map or get up above it and see what the whole thing is like. The same thing is true of the Bible. And in order to know any part of the Word of God, we not only have to know it in detail, but we have to look and see what is the whole message. After all, when Peter wrote this letter, he didn't just drop several thousand words down in a jumble, but he connected those words into sentences and into paragraphs because he had a general message. Now, I want to show you how this theme is developed in the book. And if you never know this, you never understand the epistle of Peter. He applied this theme, first of all, as you look at the book, to give a he gave an introduction, a general introduction to the book or his letter. In the first beginning at verse 1 and through chapter 2, verse 12. He just introduced his whole theme. But then beginning at verse 13 of chapter 2 and going through verse 17 of chapter 2, he spoke about the Christian suffering under government. So that you will notice in verse 13 he said, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, etc." And so he developed the theme of suffering and the Christian's response to suffering into government in a hostile society. When the government is hostile, what is the Christian to do? And he develops that theme beginning at verse 13. At verse 18 of the chapter, he applies it to our relationship in our work, to our employer. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." And so he begins through verse 25. He develops the theme of Christian suffering and victory in employer relationships, in the job, in the vocation. Chapter 3, he deals with the home. "In the same manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." Verse 7, "In like manner, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife." And he develops the problem of the home in a hostile society. When the Christian is living in days of trouble and suffering and persecution, a part of it will be affect the home. And so Peter develops the problem of the home in a hostile world and a time of suffering and trouble. In verse 8 of chapter 3 and through verse 12, and then he returns to it in chapter 4, he speaks of our relationship in the church. And in chapter 4, verse 8, he rather summarizes what he says there in these words, "And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves." For love among yourselves. He's speaking now of the relationship in the church, in a hostile world and in a society that is against us. How do we relate to the church? And he summarizes it there in that eighth verse. And finally, looking back at chapter 3 and beginning at verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 6, he speaks about the relationship to a community at large. And in verse 13, he writes, and chapter 4, verse 1, he writes these words to summarize it. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, etc. Verse 4, in which they think it strange that you run not with them to the same, speaking evil of you. He speaks there of the relationship of the believer to the community at large, to the pagan, unbelieving community in which we live. So that Peter speaks of Christian suffering and of Christian victory in a hostile society, and he speaks of what we are to do with the government. What are we to do with our employers? What are we to do in the home? What are we to do in the church? And what are we to do in the community, the unbelieving community? And this is the theme that he develops for us in this letter. Now, obviously, one of these deals with the home. And it's that we're going to be studying. What is Peter's message concerning the home? I'm going to take time this morning, because it's going to be basic to our understanding of what he says. I'm going to take time to show you that Peter develops and deals with the basic problems. Peter doesn't deal with the secondary symptoms. You and I can talk about all kinds of secondary symptoms of behavior. We can talk about the problems of divorce, the problems of finances, the problems of communication, the problems of sexual adjustment, the problems of children and of discipline of children. We can talk about a lot of areas which are important, but the Apostle Peter deals with the basic problem in his book. Most of us, at least who've been in the state of Oklahoma long, are aware, for example, that one of the most beautiful places in our state is Turner Falls. I suppose that now, since I-35 bypasses it, probably a younger generation will not be aware of that beautiful place known to many of you, where there's a torrent of water, at least in the good years, there's a torrent of water that flows over that large, large precipice and to the pool below, and flows in the stream on down. Some of you, perhaps like I, have had the opportunity to get above that large torrent of water and follow that creek for several miles back to finally, some miles above, you find the origin of it all. Just two or three little springs that come out of the ground. The same thing is true of the Hudson River. It's an interesting thing to see the mighty Hudson, particularly as it flows into the bay at New York City, Manhattan Island, a river that's an enormous, mammoth flow of water. But if you go into upper New York, finally, as you get into the upper state, you will cross the Hudson River many places when it's just a very narrow little stream, until finally, in upper New York, you will discover that mighty Hudson River originates in just a tiny little spring. What the Apostle Peter does in this book, and I hope you will learn this, what he does is to take the basic problem in our society. He doesn't deal with the secondary problems that I've mentioned, but he takes us to what he considers to be the ultimate, final, ultimate cause of trouble. And he does it by taking four words. I've pointed these out to you in the study notes. I'm going to take one of them briefly this morning. He takes four words, one of which is a noun and three of which are verbs. And these four words, the Apostle Peter declares, all of which, by the way, deal with the same basic problem and issue. These, he says, are the ultimate problem. Whether it's in our relationships with government, whether it's in our relationships with employers, whether it's in our relationships at home, whether it's in our relationship in the community, whatever area of life, this is the ultimate source of problem. He says the problem of lust. I'm going to say, first of all, that it's my opinion that very few people in the congregation will immediately know what Peter means by the word lust. Most of us will immediately identify it, and wrongly so, with the appetites, the physical appetites. That is not what this word lust means. I want to warn you in advance that the Apostle Peter is not saying that our problems in our living are ultimately in their irreducible basic cause the result of physical appetites. He is using a word that is totally different. And today we're not going to have the time to study the meaning of the word so much as to see that the Bible says it's the source of all of our problems. And if we come to this one issue and know how the Scriptures teach us to deal with this issue, Peter says we'll know how to be victorious in a hostile world. In a society like the American society, in which the home is assaulted, if we know the answer to what Peter calls lust, we will have the basic answer to the home problem in a hostile society. Let me show you, for example, how he uses this word sometimes in the letter. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but, that is, instead, as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life. Anyone who reads those three verses carefully will discover at once that the Apostle Peter is saying, if you want in every area of your life to have a holy life, then you must not fashion yourself according to the former lusts. But instead of doing that, we can be holy in every area of life if we do not fashion ourselves according to the former lusts. That's the key, one of the key words that he says is the source of problem. If you, for example, will take chapter 2 of his letter, and again at verses 11 and following, we have these words: dearly beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. That's not speaking of physical desires, of bodily desires. It's something different. It may include those at times, but that's not even the principal meaning of it. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works instead, which they shall behold. They will behold your good works if you abstain from fleshly lusts. Again, that's the key source of the problem, according to the Apostle Peter. And we go on, of course, to notice other passages like it. Chapter 4 and verses 2 and following. That the Christian should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. In other words, there are two ways to live your life. One is to the will of God, the other is to the lusts of men. so that the very basic source of problem, whether it is with government, whether it is with employer, whether it is in the home, whether it is in the community at large, the basic cause of problem is lust. And if the Christian can know what Peter teaches us about this basic problem, he says that's the source. And in a hostile society, when the home is being threatened, the answer is to deal with this issue. I do not have time, unfortunately, this morning to take you through the rest of the New Testament, but the rest of the New Testament identifies the same problem. For example, if you were to read, since we have the letters of Peter before us, turn to his second letter briefly, and I'll give you an example of how the rest of the New Testament bears out the same truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. By which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the world's corruption, which is there through lust. Where does the corruption that is in the world come from? From lust. And it's the same word that is used in his first letter. Let me say to you that Paul, both in the book of Galatians and Ephesians, says the same thing. You will remember, of course, the great passage in Galatians where he says the works of the flesh are these, and he speaks of all, not only the sins of the body, but the sins of the mind and of the spirit, idolatry, envying, strife, the works of the flesh. Prior to that, just in the immediately preceding verses, Paul has said that these are lust. The works of the flesh are lust. James, in his letter, said, from whence come fightings and wars among you? From whence do they come? Come they not hence, even of your own lust that wars in your bodies? All of the New Testament writers, without exception, tell us that the source, ultimate source of problem is that. I sometimes get a little bit weary, though I appreciate the intent, but I listen to all of us, many of us who teach, and we talk about the problems that face us and the answers, and we deal with all of the secondary problems, and after we've dealt with them, they are so numerous that I become weighted down and discouraged. I hear about the problems in marriage. And after I read of all the things that are there, the problems, I think, how can any person ever keep in balance this whole list of things? What about his communication in the family? What about his discipline in the family? What about his example in the family? What about the sexual relationships in the family? What about all of the other list of items? The other day I read a list, someone was saying that it's important to list the responsibilities according to the Bible of the husband, the wife, and the children. And I read the list of the responsibilities of the husband, and there were 13 of them. And I thought I could never in this world try to keep those 13 responsibilities. It'd be a full-time job. You'd let me go as your pastor. I'd have to spend all of my time at home. That's true. It's really true. It gets to be absolutely discouraging to list all of these things. But what Peter does is to tell us, here's the basic thing. And if you get this basic thing straight, then that list of other things will be taken care of. And that's true. He says if you want to know the ultimate problem in the home, in the government, in the community, in employer, if you want to know the ultimate basic problem, here it is. You deal with this, and all the other things will automatically follow. Now that's what we have here. And in the messages that follow in this series, I am first of all going to teach us from the Scriptures what this word is. Then I'm going to be teaching how the Bible says this problem is dealt with. How do we deal with it in the church, in the home? What's the way of coping with this one basic problem? Let me tell you, I've discovered something that has just thrilled me in recent months. And let me summarize it like this. I taught the book of 1 Peter at Metropolitan Church in 1958. I've not taught it in the church since then. That's been, 16 years ago. At that time, I found for the first time that this was the key word in the book, and I began to realize that, according to the whole New Testament, this was given by Paul, by Peter, by James, by all the New Testament writers, this was given as the ultimate problem of man. In recent months, I've been reading an awful lot in the area of the home by social scientists, by psychiatrists, by psychologists, by sociologists, because in a short while I have the commitment to give some a lecture on this in a school, and so I've just read. I've read some of the best known secular writers, and do you know what I've discovered? That almost without exception, though they don't use the word lust, they use the very concept that the New Testament means by lust as the basic problem of America today. We're going to have to find out how to deal with this. Unfortunately, let me tell you, the churches, many churches like Metropolitan and others, have actually been encouraging the problem. Now, I want to conclude this morning by saying that I dedicate these last moments briefly to those who have not belonged to Christ. Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It is impossible to deal with the basic problem of man until we start with the spiritual birth. Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." To those among us who have never trusted Christ, the beginning point is salvation, that is, regeneration by faith in Christ. And as we pray now, I want to give you this invitation. Let us pray. I invite you to pray with me if you have never before trusted the Son of God. Lord Jesus, you have said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I trust you this morning by faith and receive you as my Savior. Thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you that my sins all are forgiven me because you paid the full and complete price for all of them. Now, Lord, as we're dismissed, help us to begin to learn some of the great truths of the Scripture and apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.